16, verses 1 through 20. As we take up Mark 15, I normally don't remind people of what is coming after the sermon, but if we would keep in mind Psalm 2 that we will be singing in response, just thinking of the words of Psalm 2, of not only the Lord Jesus ruling and reigning, but the nature of rulers and leaders in that psalm. So if we keep those words running in our mind as we take up this section of Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. They clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. This ends the scripture reading. We'll be examining all 20 verses here this evening. Perhaps you've read the famous work, The Odyssey. Maybe you had to read it in school, and so it's hard to dust off the cobwebs to that great plot. It's a great work as far as literary work is concerned. If you think about this story, this narrative, it's an account of Odysseus, a king who leaves his land to go fight 20 years in the Trojan Wars. Perhaps more interesting than Odysseus and all of his adventures is the one whom he leaves behind, this one character, his faithful bride Penelope. If you remember Penelope, of course, she remains faithful for 20 years to her husband, not knowing whether he lived or died, and she had 108 suitors pursuing her relentlessly. She was a popular woman. She was a woman of a great position, a high position, and these suitors were vying for her love and attention and Odysseus' rightful position as a king in the land. And right at the end, the climactic point of the story, Penelope finally offers an impossible task for all of her suitors. If someone can complete this task, she'll finally marry and stop putting them off for years and years. She'll marry one of the suitors. And what she has them do is string Odysseus's bow, only he can do that, and fire an arrow through 12 tiny holes of axe heads lined up in a row. An impossible feat. And of course, Odysseus is there, disguised as a beggar, disguised as a, someone old, and he casts off his clothing, strings his bow, and fires artfully the arrow right through all 12 axe heads, proving here is her long-lost husband. He goes on then to slaughter all the suitors, and it's a dramatic ending, and of course, it's a very compelling tale, actually. It grips us. It's exciting. And why is it exciting? Because it has touching points on the one great story. It has similarities to the great story of a king who comes for his bride, the rightful king. And even though his bride has many vying for her attention, that there is but one that she needs to be faithful to. And that is what we see here. We see the one true king in our passage, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in our text, we see many align themselves against His kingship and His rightful position, rejecting this King of glory and His rightful reign. And they choose a grotesque mockery in our passage. And of course, we know that the King will return to claim what is rightfully His bride. And so what are we to do as we wait? What are we as the bride to do as we faithfully wait for our returning King? And we see in our passage that what we are to do is to bow down to Jesus, our only King. That's what we must continue to do, to bow to Jesus, your only rightful King. Well, of course, Jesus is the rightful King. We see that in our passage. And in the beginning of our passage, of course, Jesus is handed over to the rulers, the civil magistrate. We see in verse 1, the religious leaders, the chief priests, hold a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bind Jesus and deliver Him to Pilate. Now, what they're doing here, of course, is they have no jurisdiction to put Him to death. But the civil magistrate, of course, does have the jurisdiction to put Him to death. We know from last week, looking at chapter 14, verse 64, that they all condemned Him to be deserving of death, and now they're trying to execute that by taking Him to Pilate. And then in verse 2, we see Pilate ask Him a direct question: "Are you the King of the Jews?" And notice Jesus' answer. It is as you say. He is the rightful King. He doesn't deny it. He is indeed King of the Jews. He's Lord over all the elders and over all the chief priests and over the whole council and the whole crowd who wants to crucify Him. He's the rightful King. But this phrase, King of the Jews, it's more significant than just He's ruler over the people of God. He's Messiah. He's the one prophesied about to come. And of course, Messiah is not just King of the Jews, of a particular nation of Israel, but Messiah is King over all the nations, and even King over Pilate. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And yet He's in control of this whole situation. Even as it seems like it's going horribly wrong for Him, the rightful King, He's in complete control. We see this in verses 3 through 5. Chief priests accuse Him of many things. And we know from last week, of course, they're contradicting one another with the types of things they're throwing at Him. Jesus remains silent. Then verse 4, Pilate asks Him again, "Do you answer nothing? Do you see how many things they testify against you?" But Jesus still answers nothing. Pilate's not used to this. Here they are throwing accusations against Jesus, and He doesn't defend Himself. Foolish accusations, and He doesn't defend Himself. Contradictory accusations, and He remains silent. And so Pilate marvels. He's never seen this before. And we know that Jesus is in complete control. He's the rightful King who's not remaining inactive, even as He remains silent. See, when we're interacting with somebody in conversation and we're talking to them and we pause and we're waiting for their response and they just sit in silence, we might say, Are you listening? Do you hear me? It gives the appearance of inactivity, but they might respond, "Oh, I'm thinking." Right? Just because they're silent doesn't mean they're inactive. Just because Jesus is silent here doesn't mean that He's not in control. No. He is actively permitting all of this to happen, bringing about His divine will. And the same is true when we face difficulty and opposition. That we might cry out to Jesus, pleading for Him to hear us and answer us. And we might be met with seeming inactivity. Silence. It seems like He's not answering our prayers. Where are You, Lord? Why aren't You answering me? But when we're met with silence, let us not confuse that with inactivity. He is always actively in control of all things He is bringing about in this world. And we can also learn a lot from His contentment here as He's bound and as He's falsely accused, as He's being handed over to death and destruction. We can learn a lot of just being content, as even in our day and age, Christians are more and more being bound in our culture. We are being marginalized more and more, being silenced more and more as the government persecutes Christians regarding freedom of religion and freedom of speech, and persecutes Christian businesses regarding financial issues. And there is a desire, I think, for us to complain, for us to gripe about what's going on as we face this binding. We're being bound more and more. But notice that Jesus isn't complaining. He's content even in the face of it. He remains calm even as the nations rage against Him. That's what's taking place here. The leaders are raging against Him, conspiring against Him. And what does the psalm say? He sits in the heavens and laughs. Right? The Lord is in complete control, and yet the leaders are the ones who believe they are laughing. And in our day and age, rulers and leaders who reject Jesus believe they are the ones who are laughing. No. The rightful King is in complete control of all things that come to pass. But yet we do see laughing. We do see mockery in our text, and that's where we turn to next. Jesus' rightful rule is mocked. His kingship is mocked. We see this, of course, in verse 15, that Pilate is just a man-pleaser here. It says that Pilate wanted to gratify the crowd, and so he delivered Jesus after having scourged Him to be crucified. And Pilate's just doing what the leaders want, even though he knows Jesus is innocent. Do you see that in the passage? That Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. In verse 14, he asks, "Why? What evil has He done?" He's convinced He's not done any evil. And then in verse 10, it says, "For Pilate knew that the chief priests had handed Him over because of envy." You see, Pilate knows that He's innocent, and he knows the real reason why Jesus is being delivered over to death here. Not for guilt, but because they envy Him. The leaders are troubled with Jesus' holiness, not His unholiness. Matthew Henry beautifully puts it this way. He says, "It is not Jesus' guilt, but His goodness. Not anything mischievous or scandalous, but something meritorious and glorious that they were provoked at." See, that's what angers the rulers. That's what angers the leaders, is they cannot bring a charge against the Holy One. This is why the nations rage and the leaders conspire together against the Lord's anointed. Because He's innocent. He's holy and perfect. And He brings their hypocrisy to light. His perfection brings their imperfection to light. And so they rage. They're angry, and that's why they deliver Jesus over to Pilate. I often think about what it would be like to be one of Jesus' siblings. or when you were growing up, if you have any siblings, did you ever hear from your parents, why can't you be more like your brother? Why can't you be more like your sister? What would it have been like to grow up in Jesus' family? Why can't you be more perfect like Jesus? And it's true, right? That would be so difficult, but that's the provocation that the rulers are experiencing. Why can't you be more perfect like Jesus? And it reveals their imperfection, and it makes them so frustrated, it makes them angry, and so they want to kill Him. And so we might think that Pilate is in a better position than the elders. They turn Jesus over because they recognize His innocence and hate it. And Pilate recognizes His innocence and just kind of capitulates to their desire. And so we can think that Pilate's in a better position, but no. It's so much more grotesque. Because Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. No charge was sticking. And yet, there's this great distortion of justice. He finds no fault with Him. He's not deserving of death. And He mocks justice and Jesus' innocence by just wanting to please the crowd. Pilate's wickedness is actually greater, believing Jesus to be spotless and blameless and going along with it anyway. And yet, isn't that the way of the world? The way of the world is whatever the majority wants. Doesn't matter whether it's good. Doesn't matter whether it's moral or ethical. Whatever the majority wants. Whatever we, the people, want. Majority rules. But then notice the mockery that we see in the verses 16 through 20. In verses 16 through 20, His rightful rule is continued to be mocked as the soldiers lead Him away and the whole garrison begins to interrogate Him and mistreat Him. Whole garrison, it's not clear how many that is. The emphasis is on whole. It's a lot. It could be a fluctuating number. But there's many who are mistreating Jesus. And notice what they are doing. They put on outward signs of splendor. A kingly robe of purple. And they put on a crown to crown Him king. And they give Him a reed, a scepter, so to speak. And they bow down to Him and declare, "Hail! Hail!" And it says they're worshiping Him. Do you see what they're doing? The grotesque, disgusting mockery of who Jesus really is. He's the rightful king, and they're worshiping Him in this horrible, disgusting, opposite way. They put the robe and crown and reed and salute Him and say hail as a mockery of Him. They're signs of shame and scorn, not of splendor and greatness. Notice it's a crown of thorns. It's a particular thing that this is made out of thorns. Because do you remember the result of the fall in the garden? There were no thorns. And then after the fall, there were thorns. And so we see pictured here is that Jesus is taking upon Himself the curse of the fall. The result of our sin. And notice He's not clothed in His own garments. It says He's not in His own clothes, but He's clothed in another. Other's clothes. Remember, Pastor Long was speaking this morning about how we are clothed in the robes of Jesus. The righteousness of Jesus. He's clothed in our robes here. Our robes of mockery and shame. Of what we deserve because of our sin. And He's not given a reed as a scepter that He does rightly hold in His hand, but they hit Him on the head with it and they spit on Him and they make Him a public spectacle. This is what we deserve. This is what would happen if our sins were to be made known publicly and we were stood in front of the whole world to see this is our sins. We should be rightly mocked and ridiculed and held up as a disgusting spectacle. And Jesus is the one made the public spectacle in our place. He's ridiculed as a sinner who just had his worst sins declared to the whole Roman garrison, to the whole Roman world. and because He was willing to take this for us. We will never stand on the day of judgment if we are in Christ and have our sins made public for all to see. We will not experience a public shaming. We will not have our sins read to us one after another, that we would see the shame due to us for our sin because Jesus took it here. We won't face it in the final judgment because He faced it in His judgment here for all who believe. But for those who don't believe, for those who don't trust in Jesus, who don't bow the knee to Him and receive His righteousness, they will stand in their own righteousness, their own garments. They will stand with the curse of the thorns, so to speak, on their head. And they won't be mocked publicly by the leaders and rulers of the world, but that they will be made a public spectacle by the Almighty Himself. That is what Jesus took in our place. And we can be certain that all injustices, all the lies that people get away with, all the evil that is called good and good evil, all the insults we face in this world for our moral standings, Jesus' enemies will have the tables turned on them, and they will face the scorn of the Almighty on the day of judgment. And so what are we to do? What are we to do now? We are to bow down to the only true King. We are to bow down to the only true King. You see, He is mocked here. And there is a great distortion of His rightful kingship, but the greater distortion is actually found in the people's request for the one to be released. The greatest irony or the greatest mockery is that the leaders conspire together. The religious leaders and the civil leaders are in league combined, so to speak. They sway the people and they ask for Barabbas. Now, who is Barabbas? It says, he is a rebel who committed murder in the rebellion along with his other rebels. And so he was not an honorable man. He was a wicked man, a rebel and a murderer, deserving of imprisonment. And yet they honor Barabbas and they dishonor Christ. And now let's expand this irony here for a moment. There are two people before them, Barabbas and Jesus of Nazareth. And they ask for the murderous villain to be released to them. And they ask for one to be murdered who dies in the place of villains. If that were not all, Barabbas was a rebel, a physically violent man who was attempting to overthrow the governmental rule. Isn't that the type of Messiah they wanted Jesus to be? A physical Messiah to come in and clean up the Romans, to rebel and overthrow the government? And so they want that type of rebel. Give us Barabbas, not the one who has come to restore the spiritual difficulties and overthrow the spiritual authorities and rule, to overthrow our enemy of the world, the flesh and the devil. No, don't give us the spiritual leader. Give us the physical leader. And not only this, but what does Barabbas' name mean? Bar-Abbas. Jesus calls Peter, Simon, Bar-Jonas. Bar-Jonas. Son of Jonas. What is Bar, son? What is Abbas, father? He's the son of the Father. And if we go to Matthew's account in the Greek text, his full name is given Jesus Bar-Abbas. Jesus, Son of the Father. Give us this grotesque picture of Jesus, Son of the Father, not the true Jesus, Son of the Father, the Jesus of Nazareth. Don't give us the true Jesus. Give us the anti-Jesus. Don't give us the true Messiah. Give us the anti-Messiah. Don't give us the true Christ. Give us the anti-Christ. That is what the world is calling for. I'm not calling Barabbas, the capital A, Antichrist, but he is a gross distortion of the true Messiah. And the world is saying, that's who we want. We want someone in our image, not someone who's going to recreate us after His image. Don't give us that Jesus. Kill that Jesus and give us the anti-Jesus. That is what they are asking for. And that is what the world has been asking for ever since. The rulers are in league combined, crying out, don't give us the innocent one who calls our hypocrisy into light, but give us the Antichrist. Give us the spirit of the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And that is the case time and time again, that the rulers and the leaders of this world reject the true Son of the Father and receive a false, wicked mockery of the Son of the Father. They are still crying out, give us Jesus bar Abbas. And yet Jesus calmly sits and is in control of it all. And there are those who clearly embrace the anti-Jesus, clearly reject Jesus Christ, clearly embrace the spirit of the Antichrist, which denies that Jesus came in the flesh. But there are those who come week after week to church and are only bowing down to Jesus outwardly and not inwardly, and are merely giving lip service to the Son of God, and are drawing near to Him outwardly, but not truly and inwardly. And if there is anyone here who is doing that, you are subjecting Jesus Christ to the same mockery and shame that He was subjected to here as they mock, bow down to Him, and give lip service to Him, and pretend, Hail, King of the Jews. If anyone is here, and they have not truly bowed to Jesus, if you've not bowed to Jesus in your heart, you're doing the same thing. Hail to King of the Jews. That is a grotesque mockery of the Lord of glory, the only one who is worthy of our true worship. But the greatest irony of our text, I think, even more so than all the irony we've seen up until this point, is that in delivering up the King of glory to be crucified into the hands of the Gentiles, that the King of glory was delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. And that we, Gentiles who receive Him by faith, receive His kingdom and His rightful rule, that as He went to the cross for us, that we receive the King of glory. We receive His rule and His reign. Yes, the rulers are in league combined against the King, but there are peoples, we His people, who bow down to Him truly, who do not stand opposed to King Jesus. But yet for us who truly bow to Jesus, there are so many opportunities and temptations in our day and age to still bow down to the spirit of Antichrist, to bow down to those who conspire against King Jesus. There are temptations as we look around in our day and age to bow in fear. There's an increasing opposition to Christian schools and homeschooling in our day and age. There's an increasing persecution upon Christians and Christian businesses. There's an increasing attack upon our religious freedoms and freedoms to express ourselves and evangelize and so on and so forth. The homosexual agenda is being advanced more and more, and there's increasing support for abortion and the murder of innocents. And there is a temptation for us to bow in fear to what is going on around us. We ought not to do that. There's also the temptation to bow to a particular political party in thinking that a political party is the one that offers us hope or offers a possibility of change and transformation, but there is nothing but empty promises on both sides of the aisle for the most part. We ought not to bow the knee to a political party, so to speak. There's also the temptation to bow and just go with the flow of things and think there's nothing that we can do. We may as well just be silent and stick our heads in the sand and not resist the tide of evil around us. Men and women, we who have bowed the knee to King Jesus as the rightful ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords, who sits enthroned and does whatever He pleases, we ought not to bow down to any of these things which are the spirit of Antichrist. No, we must bow down to King Jesus, not to the rulers who are in league combined against King Jesus. No, we must continually bow down to the one true and rightful King, trusting Him as He is bringing about His purposes, remaining faithful to Him as He is bringing about whatsoever He pleases, even in the midst of the nations raging against Him. And so what are we to do as the nations rage? Bow down to Jesus, the only rightful King, your King. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, the nations do conspire against You on the whole. And they scoff and laugh at King Jesus. And the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well, Lord. There are people who are opposing Your will. And Lord, we pray that we would never oppose Your will. That we would be a people who truly bow down to You, not only outwardly, but inwardly. That we would not bow the knee to Antichrist or the spirit of Antichrist, but that we would bow the knee to the one true Christ. Keep us faithful, Lord, in the midst of great difficulties, in the midst of great temptation, in the midst of great struggle. And as we look ahead, Lord, there is way more to come. Keep us faithful and keep us on our knees before King Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.